Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you will speak through Lawrence. Give him your words and your message, that it may warm our hearts and that you will help us to take what you say to us and act upon it, because we ask it in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Sue. Taking a page from Andy's book, I'm just going to move this a bit closer. Wonderful. Morning, friends. I'd like to begin what I'm about to say with a bit of a confession, and that is that never before have I approached a topic with such trepidation before, and with a sense of my complete lack of expertise, not only in terms of my personal practice, but how much I know about this topic. So this has been a real learning curve for me. So please do bear with me as I have been discovering more about creation care over the past couple of weeks. Of all the things that I immediately associate with the Christian faith, lifestyle, and worship, practical environmental care never really seems to make the cut. It never really immediately struck me as a deeply spiritual discipline. And maybe that's not just me as well. I'm sure most of us see our Christianity as being expressed primarily through our faith in Jesus, through worshipping together, through daily prayer, reading the Bible, acts of service, recognizing the power of the Holy Spirit. Stewardship, on the other hand, while of course a really good thing, doesn't seem to quite be on the same level. Somewhere along the line, creation care has lost its place among those things as a distinctive Christian practice. As a result, it's rarely taught in our churches, typically reserved for once a year at harvest time, and we find ourselves relatively unequipped to practice it. I think it's worth just briefly asking how that has come about. Perhaps it's a matter of priority. Of course, being a personal disciple of Jesus is hard enough as it is, let alone having to take responsibility for the entire world. Perhaps there's a sense of apathy going on here. What difference can you or I make to alter the course of climate change? Plus, the way that we live isn't that bad, is it? Perhaps we've taken our understanding of being in the world but not of it from John 17 to the point where the world has become a negative thing in our minds. It's going to pass away anyway, so why bother? I'll say that I've always held creation care as a priority, but only since preparing for this week and today have I really begun to discover it as a crucial part of my discipleship. As such, this morning, together, I want to argue that our relationship with the earth and the way that we live is not a second-tier priority for us as Christians. I would argue that it is paramount for us to care for creation. It is as important to our faith as any other spiritual discipline that we might practice. I hope that together we will discover it afresh as a daily act of worship and devotion and an expression of our love for God. So let's start by looking at our psalm for this morning, and this one is going to be a scripture-heavy sermon. So if you don't have a Bible in front of you, there are loads available behind the curtain now in the lounge area. Otherwise, please do bring it up on your phone or tablet. Those of you listening on the recording, grab yourself a Bible and follow along. So Psalm 104, it's in psalms like this that we discover how all of creation is a reflection of its creator. The world cries out with the character of God. And I think this is true of anything that is lovingly made. So for example, a delicious cake is often made by the one who has a sweet tooth and who likes to feed others. The beautiful allotment is cultivated by one who thrives outdoors, who loves helping things to grow and isn't afraid of getting their hands dirty. The messy desk in the office is formed by one who's full of ideas and blessed with creativity and resourcefulness. Sorry, Linda, if you're listening to this. I'm definitely not talking about you. I think it's also true of the things that we care for. So children look like their parents, or if you'd prefer, it's often said that dogs look like their owners. I thought some of those were quite delightful. If any of you has a dog, I reserve judgment. The master's character reflected in the creature. If this is true of our own little worlds like this, then it's no surprise that it's equally true for God, who made the entire universe, creation reflecting its creator. So let's look again at those words from Psalm 104. The opening verses, the light, the waters, the wind, the earth, the mountains, creation is awesome in the true sense of that word. Its scale is beyond comprehension. Its power is terrifying. That is our God at work. God not only makes all these things, but he is ruler over the world. He controls it and commands it. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beam of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the cloud his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. These words are here to not only tell us how incredible creation is, but to remind us that there is no one like God, no creator like God, no one with power like God. Who amongst us could do any one of those things? The elements are his to command alone, to realign, to manipulate. Creation is obedient to its creator. If you've seen the Northern Lights, of which there is a picture up here on the screen, or experienced the view from atop of a mountain, if you've stroked an elephant or swum with dolphins, if you've heard the crash of a waterfall or smelled a gorgeous rose, you'll know that God's imagination is so much more than our own. Everything in its own way, beautiful and perfect. Creation exists to glorify God. Creation exists to reflect the beauty and perfection of God. There's a reason why this psalm begins and ends in exactly the same way. Praise the Lord, my soul. He alone is worthy. The awe of God is found not just in the vastness of the universe, but in the perfect intricacy that allows it all to work in harmony. God made the world able to provide for everyone and everything. Millions of species across every part of the world given the space and the environment to flourish. The trees of the Lord are well watered, verse 16 says. The cedars of Lebanon that he planted, there the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the junipers. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge. Now, in your version, it said the conies, but in my version, it said the hyrax. And if you didn't know what a hyrax was, now you do. It's like a big guinea pig. That's something else I learnt while preparing for this. He made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then people go out to their work, to their labor, until evening. The earth is a home to all life working in perfect balance, with the trees and the plants, nests for the birds, the hills and the rocks, shelters for the mammals. In our selfishness, and this is very true of my selfishness, it can be very easy to forget that the world was not just made for people. God loves all that he has made and wants all creatures to have good, happy lives. The animals and all life bring glory to God when they flourish. We know, however, that he loves people the most because he made us in our image, we hear from Genesis. As such, his creation is even more wonderful for us because we have the minds to perceive its beauty. Verse 15, he provides wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. Creation, in all of its majesty, provides for everything that we need in body, mind, and spirit. And we draw nearer to God as we discover his goodness and love reflected in the world that he made for us to enjoy. So God is creator and God is provider. We can see that what he has made is huge and brilliant, but also carefully crafted and delicate. With this in mind and with all that we have done to distort and change creation to fit our own desires, we know that God's incredible work is being destroyed. We have tipped the scale so much in our own favor that the world is suffering. And as Sue said at the beginning of our worship, we don't have to look far to see, not just on the news, but in our local communities, the impact that our selfishness is having. When the world suffers, we suffer. And when we suffer, God is wounded. In his mercy, God knows what people are like. And so he made the world remarkably resilient. God is our Redeemer, not only spiritually, but the Bible says that he will redeem and reconcile all things on earth and in heaven to himself. The psalmist cries out in our psalm, "When you send your spirit, they are created," that is, all creatures, all life, "and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works." Creation declares the glory of the Lord, and the Lord rejoices in what he has made. If that's true, shouldn't we as well? Shouldn't we rejoice in what God has made and work to preserve all that brings God glory? Shouldn't we create and provide with the same care that reflects the character of God? Yes? Yes. This work of physical redemption for the world is something that we are partners with the Lord in. And we're going to turn now to Genesis as we discover a little bit more about that. Up on the screen it says God and Abram. That's not a mistake. Don't worry, we'll be coming to that. But we're turning briefly to Genesis 9 and to the story of the end of the flood. So this is an account of the making of the first ever covenant made between God and Noah. Now, in the Bible, a covenant is a sacred promise between God and his people. Covenant is the way in which God chooses to reveal his grace and love. It's how God expressed his faithfulness when the Israelites continually turned away from him. It's what sustained the Israelites when they went into exile. It's what kept them waiting for a Messiah during those long years of silence after the prophets had stopped speaking. Jesus then made a new covenant of love with each one of us, giving us the eternal hope that we share today. So a covenant is relational. It is a two-way promise. And in Genesis 17, when God makes his great covenant with Abram, the story begins like this. Now Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." So there's the two-way promise. God asks for Abram's trust and loyalty and in return promises to turn him into the father of a nation. It's worth recognizing what an amazingly gracious promise that is. God's overwhelming faithfulness in return for human faith, so often fleeting and fragile. God's everlasting love for our shallow love. But our God is the great covenant maker and keeper. So the other vital thing about a covenant is not just that it's two-way, but that it is eternal. God goes on to say to Abram, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." So taking those two things then that we know about covenants, let's look at Genesis chapter 9. So from verse 8, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth.'" Never again. That is God's part, his eternal promise. The two-way part, what's our end? Verses 1 and verses 7, if you've got them in front of you. "As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." God promises to never again destroy the earth with a flood. And in return, he asks that we thrive, that we are happy and able to flourish. In other words, God is asking us to protect the world with him. We are partners in preservation. We cannot honor God by destroying the world that he has given us for our benefit. Isn't that stark? The final thing that is in this two-way covenant is that it's actually not made between God and Noah, like I've written up on the screen, as I'm sure you've picked up on. "Whenever the rainbows appear in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." God's promise is to everything that he has made, not just us, plants and animals. And the new world after the flood is meant to be for their flourishing too. In verses 2 and 3, God gives humankind authority over the beasts of the land, the fish of the sea, the birds in the air and the plants that sustain us. And in doing so, the covenant establishes a promise between God and all of creation on whose behalf we speak and act to honor and to worship God. This is a big responsibility and a commission that we must all learn to take seriously. I hope that this morning that we've discovered two things. Firstly, caring for the world is a deeply intimate act of worship. By acknowledging the majesty of creation, we acknowledge the greater majesty of the one who created it. By taking greater care over the resources that we use, we are drawn into a greater thanksgiving for the one who provides everything that we need. Loving the world is, always has been, and always will be, a uniquely Christian way to worship God. Secondly, our responsibility to care for creation was established in a promise since nearly the beginning of time. God and his people are bound together in this work of redemption, which began from the desolation following the flood. We have promised to honor God through the flourishing of not only our own species, but the flourishing of all life on earth. I'm thrilled that next week we're going to be welcoming Philip Nelpanis from Arusha, UK, to speak to us more about how we can put these principles into practice. Until then, can I encourage all of us to really think and pray about how we can become better disciples of Jesus by how we treat the world that he made, not only for us, but for himself, to bring him glory. Thanks be to God. Amen.